following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I get the privilege of teaching you tonight, and we are going to be going through Exodus chapter 26, which, if you are not familiar with Exodus chapter 26, it is a riveting chapter. It is a very exciting chapter in the Bible. I hope you're ready to talk about biblical fabrics, because fabric in the Bible is wonderful. Actually, all of 26, 25, 26, 27, and around those chapters, it is the explanation of the tabernacle. And I get to do Exodus chapter 26, which is literally about the fabrics. So we're going to make this a little interesting tonight, because if you're going to understand Exodus chapter 26, you're going to understand the tabernacle. Then as I looked at this, you're going to have to understand this term right here. Let's say it all together. It is visual language. Visual language. Now, you might not understand. What does he mean by visual language? Now, when we pick up our Bibles and we're scrolling through and we're looking at the text here, this is textual language, right? This is written language, or the Apostle Paul would say the written code, right? That is what we have here, is the written language of God. And in Exodus chapter 26, we're going to be looking at visual language. Well, you may be asking yourself, what exactly is visual language? And it's this. Visual language can be defined as a system that communicates through visual elements. It is perceived by our eyes and interpreted by our brain, which receives the signal and transforms into sensations, emotions, actions, and thoughts. And if that seemed really complicated to you right there as to what exactly that is, go ahead, look at the screen right there. What colors do you associate with that right up there? What would you associate those colors with? Go ahead and yell it out if you got it. Red, white, blue. What is that? America, that's right. Red, white, and blue. That'd be very easily would fit on those colors. It would very easily fit on either a news channel or on something that's promoting America, right? Emotions. So let's take a look at colors and emotions, and we're going to have a little fun tonight. This is before we begin going through our chapter. Just stick with it for a second. I don't know if you know this, but visual language, colors are associated with emotions. And it's kind of fun to play with for a second and just to think about if you've never thought about this before. I found this little diagram here that I think explains it pretty well. Go through it. You have reds, which are bright. It's excitement and passion and danger if you see something that's red. So you see stop signs are red. Don't exit signs are red. Blue is trustworthy, reliable, or it's cool. Yellows are warm, cheerful. They're filled with, it's all about happiness. Orange, playfulness, warmth, vibrance. Green, natural, fresh, and growth. And that's because it reminds us of springtime. Well, if you go through all of the color palettes, and there's different ways you can look at it, they say there's high intensity of colors and low intensities, or high temperatures and low temperatures. It invokes different kinds of emotions. Now, you may be saying, Jonathan, you're crazy. That's not true for me. And I guarantee if it's not true for you, it's true for about 95% of the rest of the population. And we're going to play a little game. Do you guys want to play a game? Okay. You got to play it in your head. You don't have to yell out an answer unless I bring it to you. Okay. So we're going to take a look at some colors and how these colors are put together. Just kind of looking at some of these things on the screen here. So let's look at these colors right here. We see yellow and we see red. This is supposed to connect you with warmth, happiness, excitement, and passion. Warmth, happiness, excitement, and passion. Now, in our culture, where would you see those colors? Raise your hand if you have an idea. What would fill you with warmth, excitement, and passion that's used all over the place? I see one. What is it? Oh my goodness, fast food restaurants. Take a look at this right here. That's right. McDonald's, Carl's Jr., Burger King. There's a reason why fast food restaurants use warmth, excitement, passion, right? Passion. And of course, red, danger, which I'm just going to throw out there. Danger. You should be careful about how much fast food you eat, okay? Let's take a look at this. Now, we look at this color scheme right here. We have white, which represents pureness, something that's clean, youthful. And it's mixed with like a silver or a gray. And a silver or gray means prestige, it's cold, or it's scientific, right? Where would you see this type of visual language, this color pattern? Give me a thought if you have one. Ah, I heard it right over here. We have two companies I picked out that you would see this type of visual language, and it is Apple and Tesla. Prestige, it's cold, it's metal, right? It's scientific, it's precise, but yet it's pure. That's kind of what they would use in their imagery and in their logos. Now, here's kind of a fun one. Now, black. Black is to represent sophistication, elegance, or mystery. But when you take black and you mix it with red, you get danger or excitement and mystery. Or you have power. You have passion and power and danger and mystery. Okay, but what if you were to take black and you were to mix it, if excitement, danger, and passion was black and red and it's mysterious and elegant, but you were to mix it with green and you were to get fresh, good growth, healing, and you were to mix those together, what would you come up with in our culture? This right here, these guys, right? Mystery, sophistication. These guys are like ballerinas with lightsabers, right? And there's a reason why passion and anger is red, but green is about growth and freshness and healing, and it is the good side, right? The light versus the darkness. So we know in our culture, visual language is something that we see all over the place. And it's something that if you're artistic, if you're into marketing, if you're into design, you're probably into these worlds and talking about visual language. Well, Exodus chapter 26, we're going to have to kind of, if we really want to pull out of Exodus chapter 26, like what is in there, we need to think of it as a visual language of what we're reading. I think one of the greatest tragedies of Scripture is that many people will pick up their Bibles, they'll hold their Bible, they'll love their Bible, they'll look at those pages, and their vision of God is black and white text. And it doesn't go much beyond that. It doesn't go into an actual world that was created. When they see things that are written in Scripture, like rainbows and flowers and trees and light and sunsets, they're not actually visualizing those things. They're just visualizing the words, rainbow. That's what they visualize, and that's kind of where their mind is at, and it's robbed of its essence and its motion. So tonight, as we read through Exodus chapter 26, I want our minds to kind of click into that a little bit. Can we pray? Okay. Father, I thank you so much. I thank you for everybody who's here. I pray tonight as we walk through this chapter, and we just kind of dig in a little bit and give some explanation as to what we're seeing and what's being communicated here, not just in the text, but in our mind as to if we were in this place, Lord, bring it to our mind, to our heart, and may we grow just deeper and deeper in love with you. In your name, amen. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to start off reading Exodus chapter 26, and we're going to start with verse 1 and camp on that for a second. Here it is, starting in verse 1, the tabernacle. You are to construct the tabernacle itself with 10 curtains. You must make them of finely spun linen cloth. They must be blue, purple, and have crimson or scarlet yarn with a design of cherubim worked into them. So let's just stop there for a second. Blue, purple, and scarlet. Look at those colors that are right behind the letters there. You see the blue, you see the purple, and the scarlet. Did anybody notice that with the first worship song that we sang, The first worship song that we sang was actually this. You see it with the blue at the top and now the scarlet at the bottom. The first worship song, the background actually had those flipped and reversed. You know what's really interesting about seeing blue, purple, and scarlet here? Is that if you were to look at the color paradigm, the color spectrum, you know, red, orange, blue, green, teal, all of those. When you get to the cooler side, which would be the reflective side, the calming side, the twilight side, the more mysterious side, you would see the blue, the purple, and the scarlet blend together. And so these aren't just random colors that are just chosen. These colors represent something. And they were asked of the tribes and the nations of all the Israelites that they would give over the blue, the purple, and the scarlet yarn in order to make this. Okay, so we look at this and we say, this is how the tabernacle is going to start. And this fabric that they're going to create with the tabernacle is going to be this calming blue, purple, and scarlet fabric that they're going to start with. Well, in it, we read here that they have to have artistic designs of cherubim that they must weave into them. Well, when we think about cherubim, and we think, well, what are the cherubs or cherubim? What is that? Sometimes when we think about the angels of the Lord, when we think, what's a cherub? One of the first things that you think of a cherub that comes to your mind might look something like this. Anybody see this? Yeah? Well, that one in the center, there was a time when the cherubim, this is Renaissance age, that center one right there, that they were made in the depiction of children. Because what are the cherubim? The cherubim are the guardians of God's glory. That is what they are. And back in the Renaissance, it was popular to have a lot of different depictions of, we see Mary and we see halos and we see a lot of modern church art, or what we may consider more recent church, somewhat recent church history, come out of that time because it exploded everywhere. But it was not biblically accurate church art whatsoever. But I bet many of us have a lot of that church art in our house. Now, the problem with that is that a lot of times when we have art in our house that doesn't truly reflect biblical, you know, text, what the biblical text actually says, we can start to believe, some of us can start to believe, that the Bible speaks about chubby little babies with little tiny wings flying around, and that's completely incorrect. Well, and then what happens with culture is that over time, this work, there's like derivatives of this work, and then all of a sudden Walmart and Kmart and everything starts to come up with these little Cupid dolls, and then there's all this like history, and then all of culture starts to think, well, that's what Christianity is. It's all about that. And it's like, well, that's not true. That's not Christianity. So being critical about our art, our visual language, what we see, actually, that's not what cherubim look like. This is what Scripture says. It says this, if you look at the prophet Ezekiel, and by the way, cherubs and cherubim that they're talking about being interwoven onto this fabric that's going to wrap around the tabernacle are mentioned 91 times in the Hebrew Bible or in the Old Testament. And the first occurrence was in Genesis chapter 3:24, which we're going to go to in a second. But if we want to know what do they kind of look like, you have to explore all 91 of those different verses. But to say this, Ezekiel's vision, Ezekiel 10 verse 14 says, "And each one had four faces." This is as Ezekiel was looking and he had a vision of the throne of God. "The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. And the third face was the face of a lion. And the fourth face was the face of an eagle." And you continue to read the descriptions of the cherubim, and you get to see they had multiple sets of wings. And they would cover their feet, they would fly, and they would cover their eyes to hold back the glory of the Lord for the different reasons, right? Well, this would be some other artistic depictions that don't look like chubby little babies of the cherubs. Might look something like this. These are some other artwork depictions, right? Some other art of what they may look like. Well, we also know as we look at this right here, and if you look up seraphim the seraphim or the cherubs in the Bible, you're going to find all kinds of expressions. lots of different expressions. There's some beautiful expressions that are done, especially more with some more modern technologies where they've overlaid imagery and there's different kinds of ways that they look. Here's the deal. None of us actually really know exactly how that all worked out. And there's lots of artists that try to depict it. It's important for us to remember that, you know what, this is kind of a mystery as to what they were looking at and they were trying to describe something. So they weren't chubby babies. It wasn't this man that we see right there, nor was it two-dimensional ancient church art off over there to the side. So I just did something really simple here. Oh, hold on 1 second. There we go. Those guys right there. We're going to picture for a second that they were interwoven onto the fabric. I figured, you know what? They're not going to do these types of interweavings onto the fabric, nor are they going to weave this little chubby guy here onto that fabric or those guys. So I made up some little geometric shapes of what they could actually, you know, maybe they wove on there. I'm not sure. But what we do know is that here is what is starting to be depicted, a background of color, a background of beauty. And according to Ezekiel, if you look in Ezekiel, and he talks about the throne of God, he talks about what the throne of God looked like. Whenever he depicts God's glory, and also John in the book of Revelation, looked like an emerald that's surrounded in rainbow. We know that God, when he presents himself, when man has vision of God, it is always accompanied with a bright light, but not necessarily just a bright light that is white and you can't see anything else. Over and over and over and over again, all throughout Scripture, God presents himself in color. And I think that that's one of the things that's being set up here with this fabric is, first off, it is this background of color on it, with the angels that we know, mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, is that this is where we also see the cherubs, is that they guarded the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. They were the guardians of God's glory. They were the guardians, the ones that protected it. And you can see here, it says, so he drove them out. This is a story of Adam and Eve after they sinned, and they were separated from God. And in the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and with a flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. These were the guardians of God's glory. That would actually be a really cool t-shirt, the guardians of God's glory, right? That's who these guys were. Well, let's continue on in Exodus chapter 26. That was verse 1. The rest of it will go a little bit quicker. We're going to read here in verse 2. We'll take a look at this. This is what we're describing. This is a picture of the tabernacle. Now, each curtain should be 42 feet long and 6 feet wide, and all the curtains are to have the same measurements. 5 of the curtains should be joined together, and the other 5 curtains should be joined together. Make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the last curtain and in the first set, and do the same on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. Make 50 loops on the one curtain, make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain in the second set, so that the loops line up together. Also make 50 gold clasps and join the curtains together with clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single unit. Now, if you take a look at this picture up here, what we're looking at, what's being described right now, is the outermost curtain. There's going to be some other cloths that are laid upon this curtain. But the outermost curtain that surrounds the tabernacle, the first layer, is to be all of these curtains, which, by the way, I don't know if you noticed exactly how specific the Lord was in his instruction that you're to make these a specific length. There are to be hooks connected together, loops connected together with golden clasp. This is to be one singular unit, right? One unit tight, that there's no light, there's nothing else getting through this color that's going to be surrounding the inner parts of this tabernacle. So that's going to be layer number one. We'll keep going here. Verse 7. And this is where, after that layer, we get some other layers that are a little bit more interesting as to why did the Lord allow these. You are to make curtains of goat hair for the tent over the tabernacle. Make 11 of these curtains. Each curtain should be 45 feet long and 6 feet wide. All 11 curtains are to have the same measurements. Join 5 of the curtains by themselves and the other 6 curtains by themselves, and fold the 6 curtains double at the front of the tent. Make 50 loops on the edge of one curtain, the outermost in the first set, and make 50 loops on the edge of the corresponding curtain of the second set. Make 50 bronze clasps and the clasps through the loops and join the tent together so that it is a single unit. Second layer, next layer going on. Notice it's bronze clasps this time, not gold. The innermost curtain, the one that was beautiful, that which was made with blue, with purple, with scarlet, which, by the way, when you read all about the tabernacle, you're going to see those repeated over and over and over again in the priestly garments. You're going to see it repeated in this fabric. You're going to see it repeated all over the place, actually over the course of about 5 chapters here. As for the flap, verse 12, that remains from the tent curtains, the leftover half curtain, is to hang over the back of the tabernacle, what remains along the length of the tent curtains, a half yard on one side and a half yard on the other side, should hang over the sides of the tabernacle and on either side to cover it. Make a covering for the tent from the ram skins, dyed red. Next part, ram skins going over the tabernacle, dyed red ram skins. Now we'll get to that towards the end of this teaching here tonight, but I want you to start picturing this thing in your head. An inner curtain that is surrounding the tabernacle. It's being overlaid with goat hair over the top. And then there is dyed red ram skins. What could that possibly be about? We'll talk about that in a little bit. And a covering of fine leather on top of that. Now, this is the fabrics of the tabernacle. It's important for us to understand that this was a very primitive people. This was this was God establishing a nation, a group, a tribe, a wandering group of people that to this point, they have not been given all of, well, right before this chapter, they were given the moral law. God is setting up for them ceremonial habits and laws, and now he is establishing for them, how shall he be approached? So he's giving them laws. How are they to operate as a nation? How are they to act as a people? Because they were very, very primitive, very much like children, these people. And he's establishing for them, now when you come to this tent, I want you to basically build me a fort. Well, I want you to build me something that's going to be a representation of me. Now, I'm not going to read all through this, not because it's not important, but because it's lengthy, and I can sum it up like this. Look on the inside of the tabernacle right there. The next part of Exodus chapter 26, verses 15 through 29, are the strict instructions of how they are to take slats of wood and how they are to bind them together with planks. They're to overlay them with gold to set them on the inside of this tabernacle so that on the inside of this, we see a fort of gold. And in this depiction right here, this little artistic depiction, what you see there is you see that every single board matched right up into each other, and there's no looking through. It's just solid gold. There are other people that depict it differently. They depict it where there are actual slats in between the gold, and you could actually see the purple and the red and fabric on the other side, which kind of changes the visual just a little bit. Again, different artists and different historians and the way that they kind of put it are going to look at it just a little bit differently. We'll keep going here. We're going to skip down to verse 26, 31 through 35. It says this, 31. Now, this is very important. You are to make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn in finely spun linen with a design of cherubim worked into it. Hang it on four gold-plated pillars of acacia wood that have gold hooks that stand on the four silver bases, and hang the curtain under the clasps, and bring the ark of the testimony there before the curtain, so that the curtain will make a separation for you between the holy place and the most holy place, or we know the holy of holies. And that's that inner part, the innermost part of the tabernacle where the mercy seat, right? The Ark of the Covenant is at. That is where the priest would go in, and they would once a year go and they would approach God, but they had to purify themselves first before they could enter into the presence of God and put on the mercy seat, the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place, put the table outside the curtain and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table, put the table on the north side. For the entrance to the tent, you are to make a screen embroidered with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. There's just something about this blue, purple, and scarlet yarn that keeps coming up, that when you enter into the tabernacle, on the outside you have to pass by blue, purple, and scarlet. And then you enter into a space that you see blue, purple, and scarlet that separates you from the glory of God, that is also interwoven with all of the cherubim and the gold walls all around. Make five pillars of acacia wood for the screen and overlay them with gold, with their hooks that are gold, and you are to cast five brass or bronze bases for them. That's the end of chapter 26. Now, I'm not done with my teaching. I just wanted to get through that. Okay. As we look at this temple, and at this tabernacle, and we're looking, okay, what is God doing here? What is it that the Lord is trying to teach his people? Why do they have to worship God in such a manner like this? Why is this important? Isn't this weird? If you were to talk with most kids or most youth that probably haven't gotten into a study of this, or maybe if you haven't gotten into a study of exactly what this is, what is God setting up here? And this is one of the things that I think is so incredible about the artistic work of God. Number one, he's incredibly specific with exactly what needs to take place here, with what needs to be built. The tabernacle does two things which are like, or actually three things. There's like three major allusions to the tabernacle. And it's only God that can take one place like this and all of a sudden make it the focal point of almost everything, or at least the physical representation. Number one, when you look at the tabernacle, they would say that the tabernacle is a representation of the Garden of Eden. The tree of life, the menorah, what that represents there. The light of God off to the side. Right? The glory of God with his cherubs there protecting his glory. That when you go in and you look at the temple later on, you can see that when it was, when Solomon started creating the temple, that he also put palm trees and pomegranates and all of this tropical imagery over all of this gold everywhere, which is supposed to represent really like the nature of what it's like to be with God, which is to be wonderful, which is to be heavenly, which is to be peaceful. And there in the middle of it, we have, you know, the menorah, what we all know to be the representation of the tree of life. Or some would say, if you look in the book of Revelation, what do you see? You also see the tree of life with the many branches, and its leaves go out for the healing of all the nations. And this beauty and this color. So the temple alludes first to the Garden of Eden as an allusion, a representation. Number two, when we look at the temple or the tabernacle, it's also a picture of Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus. We know that when the temple was built later on and when Christ died on the cross, that curtain that was in the center, what happened to it? We all know it tore in two. It was separated, right? Or where those cherubs were, the separation between between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, because there's the holy place and then there's the Holy of Holies, to where that was separated. Christ's body was broken, and it is through him that we enter into the presence of God, right? And it is into that place, right? Christ is the representation of the tabernacle. Christ would talk about himself as a temple. Remember, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. Talking about himself, second illusion. Well, then there's this third illusion that's like, oh, man, God, you are so good. And I'm not even close to being one of the ones that can go into every single little detail as to what all of these things represent. But then you look at the writings of Paul, you look at the teachings of Jesus, and you think, okay, well, there's this other thing that's talked about. This is where God's glory would rest. This is where God's presence would be. And then the Apostle Paul would talk about us, our body, who we are to be, is that we are a temple. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 3:16. I love this verse, and our children's VBS is going to be based on this verse this summer. It says this, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and God's Spirit dwells inside of you?" So why, I'm a temple of God, why did he need that? Why couldn't he just tell his people? Why couldn't God just say, hey, I want to live in you. I want to pour my Spirit in you. Why couldn't he just say that from the very beginning? Why did there have to be a physical representation first that pointed to things later on? Why? This is why I love children's ministry. Because these people at this time were primitive. They were naive. They had no understanding. If you understand child development and if you were to apply it to God raising a nation and a group of people, do you know one of the first ways that children learn? They have to learn. They can't understand abstract thought. They can't understand God, your Spirit has to be in me. They wouldn't understand that. They wouldn't get it. Neither would these people. They may have been adults, but in their mind, in the process of what they were learning, they wouldn't understand what that meant. You know, with children, you have to teach them first tactilely. They have to touch things. Who works with children and knows this or have worked with children? They like to touch things. They like to see things. It's our senses. You know who's really good at this? Makes billions of dollars on this every single year. I always mention them. Disneyland, right? You go to Disneyland, no matter what land you go in, you know why it's so wonderful? Because it's all tactile, it's all touch, it's all of what God was already doing back here, right? Every single time you walk into a place at Disney, you know what they do? They're like, well, what are our guests hearing? So the music's going to change. And you know this, when you walk from one land to another, guess what? The ground changes too. So you're going to be stepping on different ground. The ground's going to feel different underneath you, right? And they actually will pump popcorn smells in through the bushes, and all of a sudden you're like, wow, I feel like popcorn. There's one 200 feet away in open air. For some reason, I can smell that, right? And I want that, right? Because they're going to hit the senses, right? And of course, the sights. Of course, we know the sights. And then, of course, the sense of taste. It's all five. So everything that is all about you, who you are as a person. It's not just a visual language. It's a scent, right? It's a touch. It's a feel. It's a sound. You know, you notice with this much fabric, absolutely no light was getting in there. That was like a different realm that you walked into when you walked in there. As you enter into a place that's well-designed, busy, chaotic, and then all of a sudden you walk into a well-designed space, and you're like, wow, I feel like I entered a different world. That's what God was doing. He was trying to, for this very primitive group of people, get them who did not understand complex concepts like the Spirit of God living in them. He was starting humanity off like a child. And he's saying, I'm going to give you a box that's going to represent something. And when you step into this box, you're going to be immersed in all of your senses. You're going to be immersed in all of your understandings visually and with your sense and with your taste and with what you smell. And you're going to be transported, which is what Imagineers actually they say. They say, you know what, if you want to take somebody to a different place, you just have to capture those five senses and you can transport somebody's mind to a different place, right? That's what God was doing. He's transporting people's minds to a different place, and he was teaching them like children, giving them things to look at, giving them things to touch. And then like children, of course, as time went on, they held on to all of it and they couldn't let go of it. And then when Christ came and he explained the abstract things, the grown-up things, like, I am the temple. It's not about the object. It's not about the building. Those are just stones. It's not about it's about what that represents. People had a really hard time comprehending that. They had a really hard time understanding because they hadn't grown up yet. They haven't like understood, oh, it's not about the building. It's about what the building represents. Oh, I get it, right? And then the Apostle Paul, he had this aha moment. And he talks about this all throughout the New Testament, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where he says, hey, I'm not a child anymore. I don't think like a child. I've put childish things away. I put the childish things away, and now I just hold on to the truth. I'm more mature. I understand it's about love. It's about the glory of God living inside of us. So, why such an extreme representation? Because the people needed it for the time. They weren't there. They were developing as people. Humanity was developing in its understanding of God, and that just blows my mind that we can look at ancient spiritual text, we can look into it, and we could see that's teaching patterns that people are just starting to realize in more of the recent generation as time goes on. Like, oh, that's what God the Father was doing. He was teaching us because we were like children. So, for us, when we think about the tabernacle, and when we think about the tabernacle, the temple of God, the visual language, it's important for us to, first off, remember, you know, we're creatures of habit. We are physical creatures. We are creatures who are susceptible to sights, to sounds, to smells, to the way that things look and the way that things appear. We're still very much in that state. If you go into your home tonight, you're going to watch after this. You're going to go in your home because I'm going to tell you to do this right now. You're going to go into your home tonight. You're going to walk through that door. And I want you to think, what does my home visually communicate to me? Does it communicate? It's like if I talk to my children and I walk into their room, does it communicate order or does it communicate chaos? Right? What does that communicate? What does that mean? Because that very much is a language, right? When we think about that, we're very much like that as people, and it's very hard to get away from that. It's very hard to get away from that. That's just the way that we are kind of made. But as adults and as grown-ups, not being like children, like they were here and needing such things, we don't need this anymore. We have a full understanding. We have a mature understanding of who is God and where does he want to live. But we can look at the picture for us. And when we read in Scripture and say, but don't you know that you are the temple of God? Don't you know that you are God's holy people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, chosen by him? Don't you know this? It's all allusions back to this picture here. Of saying, God, as Apostle Paul would instruct, what am I doing with the temple that you've given me? Does the light of your glory dwell, as Christ would say, on my inmost being? Inmost being, the inmost place of the temple? Is that where your spirit is at? Is it down in here? Is it here? Is that what I ask for? Do I come to you ready to receive your spirit? And when people encounter me, do I represent your glory and your beauty and who you are? Do I represent you truly? Because I'm the one, I'm a temple. I'm one that your spirit dwells in. It is from the inside of me, reflected out in the attitude of my mind and heart, that your glory is supposed to shine. And we need to remember that when we look at this temple, is that's what we're supposed to be like on the inside. Allowing God to purify us. That's why we sing songs, to purify my heart. That's why we ask the Lord to come in and expose things that are inside of us. Get rid of the things that do not fully represent him. And allow the glory of the knowledge of God to dwell deeply inside of you. Last little picture for tonight. This is something I absolutely love. You know, in our children's ministry, we talk about the glory of God all the time, and it's a lot of fun because we use the rainbow, and we say, you know what, as the Bible says that God is light, and just to let you know, color and light, it's like the same thing. We say that as God is light, God is all love, pink. God's all joy, yellow. God's all peace, orange. He's patient and wise, green. He's kind and gentle. We throw teal in there. He's good. The worship song that we sang to at the beginning, I don't even know this, it was about the goodness of God and the background was blue. He's good, which means he's just, he's right. He's faithful, which is purple. He's in all control, which is red. And he's righteous, which we say is like white light. And it is his color, his spirit, that dwells inside of our heart that allows us to reflect the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And as God is in all control, we need to be under control in God's righteousness dwelling inside of us. So this is what I teach the children. I say, this is what I want you to do. And this is for all the adults in here. When you go, because we are in Huntington Beach, and sunsets are beautiful from time to time, and you look out over the sunset and you think about the representation of what God wants us to see, that when you see that blue, that scarlet, and that purple, think about the goodness, the faithfulness, the control of God. Knowing that as you were looking, if you were looking right through that tabernacle and you were looking at that tabernacle and you were to see the cherubs on the curtains there, and let's just say you could peek through that just for a second. Probably wouldn't happen, but just for a second. It was just to like, the curtain was to flicker. And right on the other side of that, you would see a bright emanating gold and white light of God's glory in the Holy of Holies. When you think about the beauty that God represents, or when you think about the text of Scripture, don't ever forget the beauty that is within Scripture and how God communicates his presence, who he is, with text, but also in his creation, everywhere around us. This is why the Bible uses nature, water, trees, and fruit to communicate the glory of God. And it's in these moments when we want to sit on the beach and stare off over the sunset and we want to connect with God, is just to remember that that's how God wants to be seen. God wants to be seen as beautiful. He doesn't want to just be seen with black and white letters and text. I taught at a friend's church this weekend, and I said this. I said, you know, sometimes people take doctrine, and they say doctrine, and they treat it as a mathematical equation, a mathematical formula that goes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That's what salvation is, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, which is important. It's a framework. It's very important that we get our sound doctrine right. But we have to also remember that that's the truth, and we are people that speak the truth. But we worship in spirit and in truth, knowing that it is the hardcore grounded truth of who God is and the right expression of that truth. It's not truth and love, right? It's not text that says love, that just text, right? It's not truth and love. It's truth, which is love, and they're one and the same. And you can't separate them because that's who God is. It is the truth of God's love. And I believe that art and beauty is a great way to represent that. May we not forget that. Amen? Yeah. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we thank you. Lord, your word is awesome. Your word is beautiful. And we can't do anything on this earth, Lord, that can come anywhere close to representing, Father, the way that you really want to be known. We know that. We can't see you. We can't be close to you. That if we were to look upon you with your full glory in the state that we are in right now, we would be destroyed, Father. We just couldn't handle it. Lord, I pray that the beauty that we see within Scripture, the color and the light and everything that's communicated, and even the just basic things like fabric, Lord, that we remember that your Spirit is what dwells inside of us, that weaves us together, Lord. The nature of your Spirit, just like this temple is surrounded in a blanket of color, may your Spirit surround us, be in us and around us, Lord, filling us with your very nature of your light, Father God. May we not take lightly the responsibility we have as Christians to worship you in truth, Lord, in reverence for who you are, Father, and may we always remember that we are to be beautiful in our expression of our love, joy, peace, and all the good things that you give us. Guide us today. Live in our inmost being. Be inside of us, and may we not forget you ever. In your name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.